God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved in the God of workmen, is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we will start the analysis of verses 2 and 3. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God's established for believers to assemble themselves together in this academic setting for the studying, the teaching, the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, so that we as believer priests can reprogram our thinking as necessary to be in line with God's thinking, to know and understand what His plan and will is for us, so that we can serve Him in time and thus glorify Him for all eternity. And part of the discipline in regards to studying and teaching the truth of Bible doctrine is to ensure that each and every one of us indeed is in fellowship, that we isolate the sin nature. We're given the grace mechanics in order to do that. That's 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. That verse is written to believers and for believers so that they can have the filling of God the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that imperative in regards to the book of Ephesians, and thus have the spiritual apparatus perception intact and operating to assimilate God's Word undistorted by the sin nature, and thus maximize and profit from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All that yelling and cheering and being on vacation is about to my throat. Sorry. No, I'm kidding. All right, here, it's good to be back. Here in chapter 5, in light of the need for believers to place their trust in God and obviously His Word to ensure victory in spite of the intensity of the conflict, of the angelic conflict in respect to our testings and sufferings of life, in chapter 5, Peter turns his attention to and addresses in exhortation those responsible to lead believers in this respect. And the primary office at hand, as we see in verse 1, that he has in mind is the office of pastor-teacher, referred to here specifically, technically, as elders. Obviously, in the early church, pastors was compiled of those with apostolic gift, those with the gift of prophecy, as we know with respect to the offices in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. But that primary gift, designed to carry the church throughout the extent, bulk of its dispensational history, is the office of pastor-teacher, which is a twofold office, a hyphenated gift, with respect to those men who have communicative gift from God the Holy Spirit given to them and have aspired to lead and guide churches in this respect. And here, in verse 2, he makes clear that the office of pastor-teacher is the primary office in view, as obviously the apostolic period is now over halfway, essentially through its course, and these churches in Asia Minor, the pastor-teacher would be coming prominent in regards to fulfilling the office of communication and leadership over these churches. We've already looked at the Greek, so we'll simply reread the verses here in verses 2 and 3 as he commands, as part of his exhortation, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And there we noted a textual variance, which we'll deal with here in our notes. Exercising oversight. And then he gives a list of three contrasting do's and don'ts in regards to pastoral ministry, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. All right, analysis here verses 2 and 3. 1, Peter now addresses the particulars of his exhortation mentioned in verse 1. Verse 1 specifically denotes that he is exhorting, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." And there Peter identifies his office, his authority as apostle, to be in the trenches with the same method of operation necessary in regards to responsibility for God with respect to the office to those of lesser authority, such as prophets and pastor teachers, etc., in this respect. And now he provides particulars of this exhortation. So 2, verse 2 makes clear the pastoral function of the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. 3, the metaphorical use of the aorist imperative, shepherd, which is poimeno in the Greek, conjures up all the pastoral visuals of a shepherd tending his sheep. The shepherding metaphor is used throughout the New Testament. Christ used it in regard to his own teaching. We even see it used in regards to Old Testament teaching with respect to those who have authority spiritually with respect over those in regards to their spiritual well-being, either Israel as a nation or believers, obviously, with respect to the church. And here, the shepherding metaphor is designed to conjure up these visuals with respect to one who literally shepherds sheep, all the responsibilities and obligations that's placed upon them to ensure their well-being, being fed, being protected, etc. in this respect. So 4, now the aorist tense, the verb paimano, the aorist tense here serves as a snapshot of the life of shepherds throughout the church age, establishing a pattern of behavior expected from all that hold office. The aorist tense gives you a block of time. Essentially, it can be very short or it can be very long. It's like taking a picture of something with respect to the spectrum of time, whether it's little or much time in view. And here, the aorist tense of shepherding, this verb, is a snapshot of the life of shepherds, what's expected of them in regards to their own behavior and responsibility with respect to the sheep. And here it's designed to include all shepherds throughout the entire spectrum of the church age. Because essentially you have the picture of the church universal as well as the local churches entailed in regards to these particular verses. So 4, again, the aorist tense serves as a, quote, snapshot, end quote, of the life of shepherds throughout the church age, establishing a pattern of behavior expected from all that hold office. 5, the command to, quote, shepherd, end quote, echoes Jesus' command to Peter in John 21:16, where he told Peter in regards to questioning his love for him to shepherd my sheep. And let's go ahead and turn there as we'll be looking at it again. This is post-resurrection. One of the times that Jesus fellowshipped with the apostles before his final ascension. And he continues to teach Bible doctrine. And here he, if you will, puts Peter on the spot with respect to his love for Jesus. And obviously Peter has much affection for Jesus, but Jesus is trying to get a point across in regards to the true love that is necessary to have a relationship with Christ in these particular verses. And as we've been through them, we've looked at them before in doing this, he uses both the agapao and phileo terms with respect to love in this respect, noting that agapao love is essential for the affectionate or phileo love to have its full force and effect in regards to God's expectation from us in our relationship with others under the principle of love. And he asked Peter here, as we've seen three times, you know, if he loves him. And Peter says he did. And the primary command that Jesus gave him in this regards, verse 16, as he asks him the second time, do you love me? He says, shepherd my sheep. Hence bringing out the, again, metaphorical aspect of the pastorate and the obligations of affection and responsibilities with respect to those allotted to their charge. So here, his exhortation, obviously, to these elders comes from previous exhortation. Probably no question regards that with respect to Jesus laying upon him his own responsibility if he has true love for Jesus. A lot of people like to give lip service in regards to the concept of love, in regards to loving Jesus, loving God, but there is a reality of love, and then there is pseudo-love, an affection, an emotional, modeling type of love that apart from the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and being in line with Bible doctrine, obviously wants drastically and has no true eternal results and ramifications attached to it apart from, you know, the loss of SG3, etc. So Bible doctrine defines for us with exactness, as God is exacting, what's expected of us in regards to the terms that we understand in having relationships with God and others, even under the concept of love. And divine love is the highest of the love. It is a pure, true love that comes from filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and application of Bible doctrine. And shepherding here, to shepherd the sheep, obviously, for the one with a communicative office, to do it right entails applying the true love that shepherding is designed to operate under, divine love. So six, as that passage now makes clear of shepherding, the primary responsibility placed upon the shepherds is to teach Bible doctrine. Now that's brought out while the New American Standard translates it tend. The Greek word is bosko, and it literally means to feed. And that's the emphasis in regards to paralleling the shepherding aspect of the office, is to feed my lambs and feed my sheep in verses 21:15 and 21:17. He actually begins in regards to questioning Peter. First, he says, feed my lambs. Lambs there represents those who may be young to doctrine, those who may just get on doctrine, who are immature, etc., chronologically, spiritually, otherwise. And there is feed my lambs. And then in the following the shepherding criteria in this regards, then comes in verse 17, repeats himself, encompassing all of those responsible under the pastoral office to feed my sheep. And to feed sheep metaphorically in regards to local churches is to provide the bread of life, the manna, the truth of Bible doctrine. And hence, teaching Bible doctrine, obviously, is the focal point in regards to shepherding. Churches today essentially are remiss, if not totally void, in regards to teaching doctrine. And even those who may teach to get sound, pure teaching, and I'm talking purity at a 99% higher level. We're not here just jacking around this local church in regards to throwing out bits and pieces of truth. We're aspiring to get the purity of Bible doctrine because it is a pure truth that we want and we desire, and it's necessary if we want to be candidates for the prize and serve God overall in this respect. And the lukewarm aspect of the church today is to put in a mixture of error, distortion with respect to that truth. That is what we seek to keep out. But the essential primary responsibility of the pastorate is to teach Bible doctrine as a provider in regards to the sheep for their spiritual nourishment and their spiritual well-being. So the primary responsibility placed upon shepherds is to teach Bible doctrine. The main job as a pastor is to be in a study, studying Bible doctrine and preparing each meal appropriately for every Bible class of which, you know, the local church assembles together, so that those who are positive, who want to get in fellowship, who don't want to take issue with doctrine, are willing to allow doctrine to rule their lives and reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ, can have the spiritual nourishment necessary to maintain their spiritual integrity as well as advance themselves throughout their Christian lives. Christianity is a matter of coming to a plane where all of a sudden you are allowed to become complacent, etc. It is designed to continually advance us all the way up in preparation even to exit this life under dying grace. And Bible doctrine continually teaches and informs. I don't care how many years of doctrine you got, you never quit learning. And you never quit gaining insight truly with respect to God's Word and what it has for us. But people that become complacent, become lukewarm themselves, you know, think they've arrived. If you're thinking that way, spiritually, you know, you need to go back to the prayer board. Obviously, you can come to a point where you know you're finishing your course and you did it right. But to think, still, you've got to finish up your course at that point in time and do it right before God. So you've not arrived until, you know, either your soul's left your body or you're face-to-face in your resurrection body with Jesus Christ. Complacency, indifference, you know, is losing the first love, as we saw at the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, in regards to application. And it is that kind of leaven that then causes churches to deteriorate and start engaging in the same STA types of predilections or overt temptations of the ministry to engage in to offset the void in regards to application of Bible doctrine by going under the energy of the flesh. So, in regard to shepherding, teaching Bible doctrine is our number one priority in this local church. That's my number one job. Don't mess with me in regards to my studies, or you might hear from me. See, that kind of attitude. Do not let anything distract you in regards to, you know, making sure that you are prepared, that you don't have to get up and wing it. You know, we may joke about it, but I pray that God, I never have to get up and wing it, that I am always continually and totally prepared to teach Bible doctrine to the fullest extent of my capabilities via God the Holy Spirit. See. But that's what you have out there in the funny world, is people that just want to wing it. And that's the difference between the justice pastors and your typical reverend or preacher, whatever you want to call them. See. Is the attitude in regards to their studies, the seriousness of which they take it, and the depth to which they are willing to drive in regards to understanding it and preparation to teach it with respect to those who want to give it an ear. So 7, the core of shepherding comes from the consistent study-teach routine of Bible class. That is how shepherding occurs. Well, I have an open door, obviously, to with any of my sheep to talk and to speak with one another. The primary form of, quote, counseling, end quote, if you want to use that term, comes right here. Your answers are in Bible class. And answers come through Bible doctrine. And people that stick with it and are in Bible class consistently recognize that fact. And obviously, we continue to discuss these things, etc., outside of class. And in certain aspects, regards to applications, I understand the continuation outside of Bible class. But the instruction, the format, the guidelines, all comes right here. And hence the importance of NPR. When you miss Bible class, you are missing the instruction that is being provided in regards to ensure your own answers in life, because the Bible does have answers to every contingency in life. So the core of shepherding comes through the consistent study-teach routine of Bible class. And yeah, it is redundant. It is repetitive. But that's what we need. The normal man needs to have the issues continually brought before them at all times in reminder in regards to what God's Word has to say with respect to our lives. So 8 is through the understanding of Bible doctrine that both the pastor and sheep recognize the rules and guidelines expected of both parties. Assuming that we're positive. Assuming we have the same goal in mind, and that's to get the wreath and to maximize our SG3 in regards to our application of doctrine in time, then we must both be willing to line up and understand the rules and guidelines expected of both parties. Paul taught the same principle in his own words. We all run a race, but we got to run that race according to the rules. And the rules are set forth for us, obviously, through the three adjustments. Salvation adjustment first. And unless you follow that rule, you're not even in the game. Then rebound, then the maturity adjustment. And then all the other particulars in regards to making the maturity adjustment with respect to application of Bible doctrine. Establishing the priorities, etc. So it is Bible doctrine that provides for us light in the midst of Satan's darkness, the world, so that we can know and understand what God expects from us. So 9 is Bible doctrine that the pastor provides. It is designed to protect believers from all the dangers and pitfalls of living in Satan's world. Again, bringing out the issue in regards to there's two primary viewpoints which we can adhere to in life. That's either human viewpoint, the viewpoint sponsored by Satan, demonic doctrine of demons, as it's so-called, having a demonic background, the thinking, the general thinking of the world via negative volition operating in our SCAs, or we can think the way God thinks, which we refer to as divine viewpoint. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. That's what we have our nose in every Bible class, is trying to learn what divine viewpoint has to say to us so that we can, if we are continuing to carry any of this leaven of human viewpoint in our thinking, jettison that stuff and reprogram it with the purity and righteousness and the veracity of the truth of God's Word. So that at least we have a running start of attempting to serve God appropriately in time. Now, you can have all kinds of zeal if you don't know the rules of the game. A lot of good that zeal is going to do you. I don't care what kind of talents you got physically or otherwise. You've got to learn the rules of the game. And hence the importance of NPR is learning those rules so that we have, again, at least the beginnings of seeking to apply God's will for our life appropriately, obviously referring to His directive and geographical will otherwise in that respect. And Bible doctrine is a divine viewpoint, is that it's designed to protect us from being carried about by every wave of human viewpoint, to deceive the world, to get our thinking off of what God's plan is for our life, and capitulate, and get under your SCA, and make life easier, if you will, eliminate the pressure of the angelic conflict, the intensity of the testing and suffering in our lives, and take it easy under Satan's regime and way of thinking. And that's truly the battle. That's where the battle begins in regards to every one of us. It's right here, see. And people who are not willing to let go of their little human viewpoint and sacred cows obviously will continue to struggle in that area of their lives. So, Bible doctrine is first and foremost for your protection. Whatever doctrine it is that is being brought out and taught to you, to protect you from being sucked in to the vacuum of human viewpoint and evil. So 10, it is then the pastor's responsibility to establish the time for Bible class to which his sheep are to respond. It is the shepherd's responsibility then to, if you will, lead his sheep to pasture. And that, again, that's brought out in Jesus' teaching in John 10. In the parable of the Good Shepherd. And we know that the true shepherd
obviously, in this particular parable, as we once again made clear, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is now dealing with sub-shepherds, men who are designed to function on his behalf in his absence. And the doorkeeper here in the parable is God the Holy Spirit, who is the one, as God, that provides and manipulates logistics, etc., bringing the right sheep with right congregation together. And verse 3 and 4 here, and the one that obviously is a true shepherd, first and foremost, he's got to be a believer. And the one that's adjusted then allows God, the Holy Spirit, to truly lead them and guide them with respect to their own lives as shepherds. And verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. The correct identification with respect to right shepherd and right congregation is through hearing the voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Just as it is in the real world, back in times of antiquity, time of the writings, shepherds would name their sheep. And the sheep would respond strictly to their own shepherd's voice. And the isagogies behind this is that nighttime, often they would bring the sheep in from the fields, and they put several different flocks of sheep together in one compound for protection. They'd be walled around. In the morning when it's time to take them out to pasture, each shepherd would come out, and they knew the sheep's name, and he'd call them out. And only the sheep that identified with his voice would come out of the mass of sheep that's in there and respond to the shepherd's voice. Now, always you have the exceptions. And, of course, that follows doctrine, too, because you've got the idiot believers out there that think that they can play, rotating doors in regard to shepherds. But, the normal thing is that sheep would respond to the shepherd's voice. And they wouldn't listen to the voice of one that they were not familiar with. And he would come out in the morning, and he'd call sheep by name and leads them out. Leads them out, looks at to taking them out to pasture, to feed them in this regards. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And going before them means that obviously before you sit down in Bible class, I've already been there before you in regards to the verses that we're looking at, because I've been doing the studying in order to prepare this scrumptious meal for you once again this Sunday morning. Yeah, that's making you hungry. You're more of a breakfast eater than I am. But the leading out here, it's up to the shepherd to establish the schedule in regards to the attendance and assembly of the sheep. And obviously, as we have here, we do four times a week, 4 hours a week with computer notes, which I guarantee you, we cover more ground in 4 hours a week than we used to doing longhand in 5 hours a week. I've been on both sides of the coin, I know. And it seems like every time I think about adding a Bible class in my own thinking, tests come around my life, and I do good to keep my head above water just to stay up where we're at. But either way, it's just something that you always constantly pray about. You keep it in your mind, and God opens and closes doors at regards. You respond accordingly. But it's up to the shepherd. I say Bible class, Tuesday evening, Thursday evening, Sunday morning. And it's the sheep's responsibility to hear that voice and follow him out to pasture. Now, obviously, the breakdown in regards to the parable, that as metaphorically as sheep, the laymen, the believers, obviously have volition. Whereas a real shepherd, if a sheep didn't respond appropriately, take his crook or whatever, go over and kick his butt, grab it by its neck and pull it in, make him follow him, he could do that. I can't do that. Volition, obviously, free will resides in regards to the normal believer, and it's up to them whether or not they will respond to the call for Bible class. The Word of God is alive and powerful. See, that's a call to worship. As a reminder, every Bible class, the number one, essentially, primary spiritual responsibility in respect to this local church. That's Bible doctrine. That's why I repeat it for every Bible class, as a consistent reminder to all of us concerned. And so, therefore, the pastor establishes a time for Bible class, and at that appropriate time, which obviously we try to make as convenient as possible for everybody. It's not convenient for everybody probably all the time, but the best of our ability in this respect. And then it's up to the believer to make the choice to say, okay, my number one responsibility today is my shepherd is wanting to feed me spiritual nourishment, and therefore that is going to be my most pressing responsibility. Or you determine something else has more priority than Bible doctrine. So it's pastor's responsibility to establish the time for Bible class to which his sheep are to respond. 11, Peter then makes clear that the sheep belong neither to him or the elders, but is the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So Peter now makes clear, truly, who the local church belongs to. And that is, the believers, the assembly of believers, belong to God. The church is not mine, but I am the overseer that God's appointed to manage this local church. And neither is the church any of yours. You know, I hear stories about this, tests in regards to other churches, people that were instrumental in regards to getting churches going and calling in the pastor, and, you know, and then big flare-up because they're rejecting doctrine or whatever, wanting to take an issue and making claims. This is our church. You know, like it belongs to them, like they possess it. Now, it's their church because they assemble, but it doesn't belong to them, see. And it's that power trend that people have. And then God comes in and, you know, cracks the whip and purges these kind of idiots out of the church so that the church continues to function. Well, last time we checked Bible doctrine. Now, this is not your church. It's God's church. And I am the overseer. I'm the manager. I'm the shepherd. Nobody else here is. Thank God for that in your own prayers. You don't have to be. That's me. See? Okay, I'm ready to go back to bed now. So this is, the church belongs, Peter makes clear, the church belongs to God in this respect. 12, the singular noun here with the definite article, flock, which is poimenion, consolidates all the sheep in view as a corporate entity. Consolidates all the sheep in view as a corporate entity. 13, the phrase flock of God looks to the totality of the church universal, as further supported by the following phrase, among you. So you hear, you have the singular of flock, which acts, if you will, as a collective singular. And it looks to the totality of the church, obviously universal, because the church is seen to be spread among you in all its different geographical locations, so in its totality. So it's a church universal that is the primary picture in regards to the church itself, but it also includes the subsidiary categories of the local churches in regards to its exhortation naturally, if nothing else. And these verses bring that out. So the phrase, flock of God, looks at the totality of the church universal is further supported by the following phrase, among you. 14, Peter recognizes that believers belong first and foremost to the Father. Believers belong first and foremost to God the Father. 15, Jesus taught that all of his sheep were given to him by the Father in John 10, again in that particular area of John, verses 27 through 29. As he continues the shepherding metaphor or analogy, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Jesus, in recognition in regards to the authority of God the Father, even as the Son. As the Father gives them to them, to him, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It is teaching of eternal security. But he makes it clear that the sheep, first and foremost, belong to God the Father. And that the sheep are then given to him because of who and what Jesus Christ is, by the Father, So 16, Christ who laid down his sheep for life for the sheep, then gathers those who are positive, phase 1 and phase 2. He is the gathering force. He is the center focus of force of which volition must make his choice upon. Not ending the sentence with a preposition. That just ended the sentence. See? He is the issue in regards to our will. And hence, he is the gathering force. One's attitude towards Christ is obviously the determiner whether or not one belongs to God or not. And that is the correct attitude, obviously, with respect to exercising faith in him, phase 1, then faith in Bible doctrine, phase 2. So, and the reason why is because he, as we know, provided the righteousness necessary and took upon himself the judgment of the sins of mankind so men could be saved and delivered from the condemnation of this world and their STAs. So Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep, gathers those positive, phase 1 and phase 2. 17, this universal flock are also known as the Church of God in Acts 20:28, a parallel phrase. Here we see flock of God is Church of God. And that's Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves, as Paul exhorts the elders at Ephesus. And for all the flock, here he gives, he too uses the sheep shepherd metaphor, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And obviously, God is possessive in that particular case there, which he purchased with his own blood. So Christ there is viewed as, and under his redeeming qualities of his work on the cross, which gives him right in regards to gather those who are positive. So 18, obviously the genitive of God is possessive in this case, both in Acts 20:28 and here flock of God in our particular verse. So 19, that the Father has given all things to the Son. Christ is exalted as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, or as Peter states, will state, the chief shepherd. So, under the chain of command of the Godhead, God the Father has bestowed upon Christ authority over all things and given all things in possession to him. John 3:35 makes that clear. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. 13:3, another example. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, he knew the doctrine. And that he had come forth from God, was going back to God. He figured out the hypostatic union. That he was it. And therefore he had authority. And because of his successful mission, personal ministry as Messiah, he then is exalted in his authority in regards to shepherding of the sheep as the good shepherd, as he is called there in the John passage, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. He's also referred to as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through his resurrection, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And then Peter will assign his own title to him as the chief shepherd. And verse 4 here of chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, the next verse after ours. So Christ, in the analogies that are given, holds special and ultimate rank and privilege in regards to shepherding. And this is seen in regards to the titles bestowed upon him. So 20, Christ is the head of the church. He is the ultimate authority, at which pastors are then made, quote, sub-shepherds, end quote, given a responsibility to oversee local churches in his absence. Christ is head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. In Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He deserves the top rank and privilege of all things in regards to God and all that God is about and what he possesses as God. He deserves that because he is the one that made all of salvation and its blessings and promises possible. So Christ is the head of the church, obviously as a good shepherd or chief shepherd, great shepherd, of which pastors then are made sub-shepherds, given the responsibility to oversee local churches in his absence. 21, now that local churches are of issue is also implied by the phrase among you. Among you has kind of dual significance. It first points with respect to the singular of the church that it's looking at the church overall. But among you, in and of itself, indicates individual niches in regards to the church and its location geographically. So 22, this phrase suggests allotment or assignment and geographical locale. God assigns right shepherds with right congregations. Again, Acts 20:28 brings that out in Paul's exhortation in regards to being on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God, the Holy Spirit, is the power behind putting together the pastor with their congregation. And these different pastors, obviously, in those days, they didn't have convenience of jumping in a car and doing 60 miles an hour to take Bible class in 5 minutes from 10 miles away, or 5 miles away. They had to get on the horses or walk or whatever. So, obviously, you would have probably more independent local churches within a smaller geographical area than what would be of today. Today, you know, anyone who lives in essentially the Cleveland area can drive to Bible class and generally get to the place in fairly adequate time. As we know, we've got people that will drive a long ways to be in Bible class. We've had people that will drive up close to an hour one way to be in Bible class. I've heard of people driving an hour and a half one way to be in Bible class. And they were actually going to Bible class 5 times a week back then. And people thought, oh, it is tough getting to Bible class. It's all about commitment. But whether or not you want to be here bad enough or not. So the phrase among you here suggests allotment, assignment, or geographical locale. So 23, in other words, right pastor, right congregation. Be the right pastor with right congregation. Believe it or not, I am perfectly suited for you as being the assembly of this local church, as your pastor. You may not like that, but I am. I'm perfectly suited for those who are positive, as well as regards to the integrity of this local church and its continued to function. If somehow things go awry, volitionally, in regards to the pastor going negative or whatever, well, God will take care of that. He will always provide for positive volition. But understand, just as he'll provide for positive volition in regards to the local church, he'll provide for positive volition in regards to the pastor. In that respect. So, just like we understand the principle of right man, right woman. You know, the soulish connection. There's a soul connection here. And truly, that's where, you know, personality and physical appearances and things of that nature are all subsidiary in regards to that. But they're non-issue. It is spiritually. It's the truth of Bible doctrine, our desire, our drive in regards to serving God in time that makes for strange bedfellows in some cases. The different types of backgrounds and stuff that we all may come out of. The different kinds of personalities we may have. You know, etc. Some people are more serious than others. Some people are more cut-ups than others. I tend to try to stay away from those kind of people. Still away. You know. But what draws us together, what truly binds us together? Our love for Bible doctrine. Our positive volition. See, this is why we're a family. In fact, we're a royal family. I understand the desire and the draw in regards to fleshly families. But we have a unique responsibility and privilege of being a part of a royal family. And as family, obviously, Peter's already given us instructions in regards to our responsibility and obligations towards one another in this regards. And with respect to this family, God has provided your proper leadership, at least for this time in your history. Just as he has in the past, to take the church to the degree where it needed to go that way, whatever tests may have come in between, positive volition continues to exist, the church continues to exist. So, the principle of right pastor, right congregation. Pastor candidates, you know, don't have to crank up under energy flesh to put themselves with a local church. You know, as the cosmos might look at it, and other people who are not oriented to Bible doctrine might look at the fact that, you know, a pastor not really putting out any effort, not sending his resume all over the places, finding vacant churches, etc. They're not really trying. They don't understand the orientation of faith rest in God's grace and what God's plan is in regards to putting together right pastor, right congregation, just like right man, right woman. Practicing patience and waiting on God to provide. He can provide these things. He truly can. You don't have to get under energy of flesh. You don't have to go out and you know, hit all the night spots and everything else to look for your right opposite number. You go, well, there's nobody my age here. So, what? Is it impossible for God to provide somebody otherwise? No. Yeah. But that all comes from regards to growing up spiritually and waiting upon God rather than, you know, jumping the gun and using your own energy, etc. And I thank God, you know, I didn't do that. I had at least enough spiritual common sense to wait upon God to provide me with a church, and, you know, the doors were open. And then all the logistics, obviously, was brought together for this to happen. And I don't know, maybe he made you all spiritually drunk while I was here at Canada, and you said, all right, we went in. Okay. Whatever, you made the choice. Just like I made the choice. So you have the principle of right shepherd, right congregation. That comes out from the phrase among you. Now Peter's going to bring it out more specifically in regards to the phrase those allotted to your charge. So 24, now while shepherding highlights pastors as providers, the feeding the sheep, the Bosco. Bosco my lambs. Bosco my sheep. So while shepherding highlights pastors as providers, say I'm here to provide your spiritual nourishment for the sheep, Peter then specifically acknowledges their matching roles as protectors or defenders. Now part of the shepherding visuals that would be conjured up is obviously sheep essentially as animals are defenseless in regards to predator aggressive animals. What can they do? I mean, sheep are docile creatures. They're grazers. It's kind of like a cow. At least a cow's got weight, you know, and kicked the you-know-what out of you or whatever to try to defend some of the sheep. They're essentially defenseless, except for maybe wild rams or whatever that can provide some sort of defense. And they're dependent upon others to protect them. And that's one reason why this shepherding metaphor is used. In that regards, obviously, it's up to the shepherd to protect the sheep from predator animals that might try to want to, you know, chow down on them. Otherwise, in this regards. And that aspect of the shepherding metaphor is brought out here in regards to the next particular phrase That's point 25. This is a nuance of the following imperatival participle exercising oversight, which is episkopeo in the Greek. So 26. The verb is used one other time in Hebrews 12:15, translated there in the New American Standard, see to it. An exhortation to the saints in Jerusalem to be on guard against lack of grace orientation and pending conflict stirred by STA agitation among their ranks. So this particular verb is used two times, here in Hebrews 12:15. And there we get the sense of the strength of this verb in that respect. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, grace is to permeate all that believers are about in regards to people around them, whether it comes in the form of living grace or other types of grace, such as forgiving and things of this nature. And no one's come short of the grace of God. See, it's amazing how people are so willing and so ready to accept grace their direction when they mess up in life. But when somebody else messes up, they're the first one to jump on and criticize. Well, we understand in proper places, proper situations, authorities, etc., have a right to, you know, chastise and things of this nature. But in general, overall, dealing with believers, we all have STAs. We all mess up. Now, all of a sudden, you know, the gravity of your sins doesn't even come, hold a candle to the gravity of their sin. Well, maybe it doesn't. But just one of those things. We're to make sure that no one comes short of the grace of God. I've always had the attitude, if I'm going to err in regards to the STA with respect to church, I'm going to err on the side of grace. That's always been my stand. That's been my pursuit. And I don't tend to drop that anytime soon, even though, you know, my STA and other things may try to drive me otherwise. But see to it, see. Make sure, protect, defend against. That's the issue here. And that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And that's obviously, and by it many be defiled. That looks at STA uprisings that obviously may create dissension and conflict within the church corporately. And we'll have our times, probably, and issues personally in our different categories with individuals and relationships. But when it comes to affecting the church overall, you know, that's where a church has to really step in and proper leadership, etc., deal with situations like that. And we've had to deal with a couple here and there. Here. But that's one thing that is different in regards to just local churches. I was discussing this with another pastor in this regards. You know, some of the other bigger ICE churches, quote, ICE churches, people could be having adulterous affairs, etc., and nothing would ever be done about these things. You just let them come and let them go and do what they want. But we find out about it in regards to our churches. But we're going to deal with the doctrine. You know, until you cease and desist and quit of this type of activity, you're out of here. You quit and cease and desist, and get your act back better, come on back. And we'll not hold a grudge against you if we're adjusted. Doesn't mean you may not think about it on occasion, but, you know, we're not going to treat you any different. You're back, that's fine. That's what we want, see, the adjustment. So here, again, obviously, the sense is to be on guard against something, to defend against with respect to that which is not proper. So 27, now the cognate noun overseer, which is episkopos, that we have here in our particular verse, is used five times. Four times exclusively for pastors differentiated from deacons, and then one time, as Peter's already used it, for Christ in 1 Peter 2:25, translated guardian. And that's the way to take our break.